Verse 5. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Just as he said, Jesus rose from the dead. "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." What an amazing moment in history. The crucifixion was very significant and important, and we can't look at today's event without the crucifixion. But without today, the crucifixion is nothing. So therefore, this event is only fully understood when we understand his death and his resurrection. Too often in our churches and in our homes, we focus on his death without remembering his resurrection. And today we're going to talk about his resurrection, but I'm going to ask you to give me some grace this morning, because before we get to coming full circle, we're going to look somewhere quite different in the Bible. You see, we're going through the Bible one book at a time, and today is the day that the book of Esther came up. So we're going to study Esther for a moment. And I think you will agree with me that this is an appropriate book for us to be looking at today on Easter Resurrection Sunday. Praise the Lord. So would you turn to the book of Esther with me? We're not sure who wrote this book. That's okay, because this person knew what he or she were doing. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus," the Ahasuerus who was reigning from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now this Ahasuerus, real quickly, this name is also known as Xerxes, which is also known as Artaxerxes, which is also correlating with the kings Artaxerxes that were reigning when Nehemiah and Ezra were written. In other words, this book takes place during the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, and we've looked at recently those two books, so keep that in mind as we study here. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast." We had a feast this morning. If you were able to join us, that was so good. Well, this king gave a feast. What kind of a feast? You say, well, look what he gave. "He gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles, the governors of the provinces were before him. And he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days." 180 days. He gave a feast that lasted for a half of a year. That's a feast. That's a celebration. That's a banquet if there ever was. Half a year. This king was full of himself. I want to show the people my greatness for half a year. "And when these days were completed, the king gave for all his people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days." So if that weren't enough, after 180 days, he invited everyone in Susa. Everyone. Servants, masters, anybody who could come to this feast. And it lasted 7 days. And wine flowed. And food was poured out. These people, many of them, had eaten like they had never eaten before, I'm sure. Verse 6. "There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Whatever you wanted, you got. The king was going to show how great he really was. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace, that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So you have king and queen. He's having his banquet over here, and she's having her banquet over here. And they were having a time. Are you with me? Of all the stories in Scripture, this is one of the most exciting ones. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, and other names of his helpers, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. In other words, go get my wife and put her crown on her. Put a crown on her, and we can speculate. I'm not sure that this is true, but perhaps people say that this might be the case. The fact that he indicated that he wanted her crown and nothing else means she was to come with her crown and nothing else. What would you do if you were Vashti? Well, she's in her feast mode. I'm pretty sure she had her clothes on. And she didn't like this edict at all. She didn't like this command. You don't tell me, king, when to come to you in front of others. And she rejected this command. But Queen Vashti, verse 12, refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So, the king says, what am I supposed to do? My wife won't even listen to me. So he goes to his wise men, the people that he has counsel from, and he says to them, what do I do? And they say, well, king, your wife has wronged every man in the country. Every person, every man that has a wife, she just wronged because she showed them how to disobey their husbands. Therefore, king, if it pleases you, declare that she should never be in your presence again. And the king thought about this, and he decided, what? That is a good deal. Okay, fine. And they suggested even better, we're going to go out, king, and find you a virgin in the land, the most beautiful virgin that you could find, and she will be replaced by this virgin. And it pleased the king. And so he sent out the orders all across the land. He's the king of essentially the world. And Vashti refused him. Well, there was a man named Mordecai. Mordecai was a godly man. He was a man that was faithful to his religion. And he was faithful to his family. In fact, apparently we're not given information about this, but he took Esther under his wing. And Esther was what? How was she in relation to Mordecai? Anybody know? Was it his niece or his cousin? It was actually his cousin. Literally, the Bible says it was his uncle's daughter. But he was in an age relation as an uncle might be to his niece. And so he took her under his wing and raised her. Well, the king's eunuchs were going door to door, knocking on every door and saying, do you have any women that live here? Do you have any women that live here? How about over here? Do you have any women? And they would come before them, and if they thought, wow, the king might be pleased, they would ask that woman a few questions and take that woman to be in the king's presence. Now, anyone, and we'd look at that and say, that's a little weird. Anyone in that time period would have loved that opportunity to be raised in the kingdom, in the king's palace, to be possibly queen. Are you kidding me? Well, they get to Mordecai's house. Esther comes to the door. And not so many words, she'll do. Esther turns to Mordecai, and Mordecai tells her some important words. He says, Esther, please hear me. And in his fatherly way, he tells her, don't tell them. Promise me you won't tell them that you are Jewish. Don't tell them. I have no idea why he told her to tell them, not to tell them that she was Jewish, but he did. And Esther obeyed Mordecai. He went with the servants, and he lived in the palace. And for days, the women were prepared in order that they might be presented to the king. Each woman had an opportunity. Well, how would you feel if you were Mordecai at this point? I would be sad. My daughter, the one I raised, has been taken away from me. So one of his practices, hear me, one of Mordecai's practices was to go to the king's gate every day, and he would wait there to hear news of Esther and how she was doing. While Mordecai was at the king's gate one day, he hears a couple of men talking about the king. The king was going to be killed. These two men wanted to kill the king. And they had this plot, and Mordecai's just standing there listening. They had this plot. In the middle of their plot, they were found out, and the king was rescued. In other words, Mordecai saved the king's life. At this point, Queen Esther had been selected, what? As queen. It's a beautiful thing. The king saw Esther, saw her righteousness, her obedience. She was very obedient. The story makes it clear, and I wish we had time. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but she was very obedient. Mordecai tells Esther. Esther tells the king. The king has these two men that were going to kill him hanged. Then, scene changes, and a man named Haman arrives. Anybody know who Haman is? Haman comes on the scene, and the king selects him. I want you to be in charge of my kingdom. I want you to be my second in command. You get my ring. You get my signet ring. You can do whatever you want. It will be a blessing to have you make decisions for me. So Haman is promoted. His head gets like this. Can you imagine being second in command? This is a story day, so get ready for a story. We're telling a story. I'm telling a story. So if you're waiting for this to go anywhere, this is a story. A story of stories. Haman's head is huge. And he walks around, and wherever he goes, people are supposed to do what? Anybody know? Bow down. Bow down. And everybody would bow down. You guys aren't very good at that. That's okay. Haman wanted everybody to bow down. But there was one man who wouldn't bow down. And who was that? Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't do it because he was Jewish. I won't do it. And Haman, being a fathead, was like, don't worry about it. You don't need to know, actually. He hated Mordecai. And he found out that he was Jewish. This guy's Jewish. He's not worshiping me because he's Jewish. How dare he? I'm essentially a god in this land. And so, Mordecai begins thinking, what am I going to do about these Jews? So he decides, I'm going to go to the king and ask him to give me permission to kill all the Jews. Just like that. Because Mordecai won't worship him. Smart guy. And he decides, I'll go to the king and I'll offer him 10,000 talents of silver. That is an astronomical amount of money. Huge amount of money. I'll give him that money and say, if you will receive this, give me permission to decree that every Jewish person be wiped off the face of the earth. We've heard that before, haven't we? And the king, well, you know he's wise at making decisions, right? So he's like, okay, all right, give me that money. Go ahead, make a decree. Here's my signet ring, stamp it. And no one can revoke it. Cannot be revoked. That day was the 13th of the 12th month of the year. Well, Mordecai happens to see the decree hanging somewhere, as everybody else does. And how do you think he felt about this? Not happy. I mean, he freaked in a good way. You cannot threaten to kill the Jewish people. So what do you think he does? Mordecai has an inside person, doesn't he? So he sends for Esther. Although at this point, because she's queen, he can't really have a one-on-one conversation with her. So he sends, apparently he had a relationship with one of the servants as well. And he sends through the servant this message that all of the Jews are going to be killed on this day unless you do something. Now Esther, she's in command. What happened to the last woman who was kind of a frustration for the king? So the queen is like, I don't know what to do with this situation. Should I or should I not present myself to the king? Because here's the way this worked. If you went to the king and he wasn't in a mood to see you, and he didn't hold a scepter out to you, you would be killed on the spot there. He had people ready to go with swords and things. Just, you're done. He doesn't want to see you right now. And it was a fairly normal occurrence in this time period. In other words, it kept down those pesky visitors. And the king didn't have to see his wife unless he wanted to see his wife, you see? Well, Esther reasoned, if I don't do anything, I'm going to die. And if I do something, I might die. So I better do something, right? So she does decide to go to the king. And when she comes to the king's presence, what does she find? She finds this king who is warm towards her. And he holds a scepter out. And what he says to her is only by the Holy Spirit. He says, oh, Esther, whatever you desire, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I wanted to see you, in other words. And I'll give you whatever you want. Oh, praise the Lord. So, here's what Esther says to the king. Esther says, King, the only thing I wish from you is that you would come to a banquet that I'm going to prepare. I want you and Haman to come. You, the top leading officials, just come to this banquet. And the king's like, of course, you're going to make some food for us? We'll be there. And then, I love this story. This, I think there was a movie made out of it. It was okay, but there's the story can be is so much better than on the screen. Haman's super happy. His head gets even bigger because the queen invited him to a meal. So, before he goes to that meal, hear me, this is what Haman's doing. Haman's building gallows in his own house, on his own property, to hang Mordecai. Because he can't wait for that day to come when he's going to make a spectacle of Mordecai. But that night, okay, it's time for the feast. And Esther is cooking, and they come in, and there's not much talk, and the king is just waiting. What is it exactly that she wants? It certainly couldn't have been just that she wanted me to eat with her. So he says again to her, Esther, whatever it is, up to half of my kingdom, tell me and I will give it to you. What do you want? And Esther wasn't ready yet, and she said, King, I want you to come once again to a feast that I will make for you. Okay? Of course. I like this. It's a new tradition in the home, eating together. That night the king, this is a really a baby king, hear me. He's trying to sleep and he can't sleep, so he goes command somebody and says, go to my library, get out a book. I want you to read me a bedtime story, seriously. So they go and they get a book, I'm not joking. They get a book and they sit down on his bed and they say, okay, king, cuddle up. And they begin to read, and what is the story? Anybody remember what the story is that they read? The story of Mordecai saving the king from those people who wanted to kill him early on in Esther's reign. Remember that? So the king sits up and he's like, oh my goodness, did we do anything for that man? What was his name? Who was that? Who is that guy that saved me? I forgot to do anything for him. And they said, well, he's Mordecai. And the king's like, I got to do something really good. Really good for this man. So he gets his second in command to brainstorm with him, which is who? Haman. Haman comes in and the king's like, sit down, buddy. Sit right here. I got a question for you. And he's got this huge smile and Haman's like, okay. Tell me what to do with somebody that the king is pleased with. How might I honor somebody who the king is pleased with? And Haman is thinking, you're asking me how to... Okay, well, I got an idea. Give him all your royal clothing. Give him the just lavish blessing upon his outer appearance. And then put him on your horse, the biggest horse in the land. Set him on the horse and then have a servant walk before him declaring that this is the one that the king delights in. And the king turns to him, grabs his face, and says, brilliant. Haman? Yes, king? Would you do that for my servant, Mordecai? Well, when the king gives an order, even if you're Haman, guess what? You have to. And so he did. How humiliating. Haman parades through the city with Mordecai, the one who wouldn't bow down to him, and now he is down while Mordecai is raised. And people are, in a sense, praising Mordecai while Haman is praising Mordecai. This turn of events is remarkable. Well, oh man, was he ticked off. But there's still good news for Haman, correct? Because Haman still was invited by the queen herself to the second banquet, right? So, all right, that's okay. I can, this gallows, make sure that they're good gallows. You know, he's really frustrated now. But okay, we have Esther. She's the queen. She's invited me. Praise whoever he praised. Praise myself. That night, at the feast, she prepared after the meal. The king said once again, Esther, whatever you desire, I will give it to you. Just tell me, I want to bless you. You're more of a queen. And Esther, just a few words, said King. There's a man in this kingdom who wishes to kill me and my family. Do something. Who is that man? Esther points to Haman. Haman is that man. Now the king, imagine being in the king's position. The king is sitting there. His second in command has just been accused of wanting to kill his wife. He's mad. He's very mad. So he's so mad he gets up and he leaves the room, it says. He leaves the room. Now, Haman, he's putting the dots together. My goodness, you're Jewish, you know. And he's just shocked. And so what does Haman do? Anybody know? Haman, he gets on the ground and he starts crawling over to Esther and he's begging her, "You gotta stop, you gotta do something, don't let this happen to me." And he's pushing her back and she's reclining on now a sofa, apparently, and he's like crawling on top of her when the king walks back in the room. And he's bawling, crying out. If the king weren't mad enough, that sent him over the edge. And it says, not only would you do this thing, but then you would disgrace my wife in front of me. Will he also assault the queen while I'm in my own house? So they took Haman and hung him on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai in his own home. Turn. But this did not undo the command. Nothing could undo the command to wipe out the Jews. It was written and it could not be revoked. That was made clear in the story. So how could they undo this? The king gave his ring to Esther and said, "Do something." And Esther, with the help of her uncle, cousin, Mordecai, wrote a decree that gave the Jews permission from the king to retaliate if anyone should raise arms against them. Let there be civil war. Here's what's remarkable. On the day when the Jews were supposed to be extinct, they routed anyone who would raise an arm against them. Thousands died. But how many thousands were saved because they had the two commands? This was later. Oh my goodness, I'm not gonna. And the story was circulating about Haman and the Jews. It says the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. That's chapter 8, verse 16. Do you know that the Jews still celebrate that victory today? It's called Purim. And they celebrate the day when somehow they were saved from their enemies. And do you know that the author of this book, he spent a lot of time to teach us one lesson. He wrote this whole book and it's different than any other book in the Bible. It's extremely unique. In fact, there are some people who say this book shouldn't be included in the Bible. There were plenty of people. Luther was one of them. He said, "No, I don't like the fact that Esther is in the Bible. If I can help it, I would prefer to remove it." Why? Do you know why he wanted to remove it? Because this book makes no mention of God at all. There's nothing said about what God did in this situation. He's absent from the scene. He's nowhere to be found. But this lavish and beautiful and remarkable story is told purposefully without mentioning his name. Now, why would the author do that? Should we conclude that God was not involved in this story? Oh, absolutely not. God forbid we conclude that. What should our conclusion be? God was involved in ways that nobody saw. God was working in ways that nobody understood. His action was happening, but nobody understood it. It was behind the scenes. You can't read this beautiful story and think, oh, that just happened naturally. You know, he had the idea of not telling them he was Jewish, and then all this happened, and they saved the Jews. No. Not one Jewish person had died. It can only be because God was working. So the takeaway is this. In our lives, how many years go by when sometimes we just don't see God? We don't see Him working. You've been there? You're there right now? God, I'm waiting. I want to see You do something. You are righteous and holy and You're able. Why don't You do something? And your prayers get all the more passionate because you can't handle it anymore because God isn't working. But guess what? According to the book of Esther, what? God is absolutely working. You're just not seeing it. Just hear me. Just because you don't see God Himself does not mean He's not working in your life. Now today, we're celebrating His resurrection, and we sit here 2,000 years away from that moment in history, and sometimes the conclusion can be, all right already, God, I'm waiting for You to do something in my life. You say You rose again, let's see it. Or, we've been waiting for Your return. Why don't You come? When the truth is, God's beautiful plan is happening right under our noses. It's right here. He is working. Now, Friday, I need to do a bit of important review with you. If you weren't here Friday, if you were here, this will be reviewed. Excuse me. We talked about His death. Jesus died on the cross. And the question that we asked was, how does His death accomplish anything in my life? How can I... What does it do for me? We say this all the time. This is review for those that were here Friday. We say this all the time. Jesus died for me. But how can another man die for another man? If my daughter someday, I say this in faith knowing she won't, but if my daughter someday kills someone, can I ever go into a courtroom and say I would like to pay her penalty for her? You can't do that, can you? It wouldn't be right. That judge should be put to death if that was the case. That would be unjust as it can be. Yet we as Christians, we say so easily, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. When we forget, look at me please, this is the heart of the gospel. When we forget the most important piece of what it means to be a Christian, and the most important piece is this, that Jesus Christ was crucified and I was crucified with Him on that cross. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And if you have not been crucified with Christ, In other words, you haven't died to yourself, then his sacrifice doesn't apply to you. It just simply cannot. You understand that? That a just God, a good God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God that we can praise, he could not say to a person that had not been crucified, your sins are forgiven. You have to die with Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. But that's only half of it. You see, we die not to die. We die so that we can live to Christ, as Romans 6 says. Because we're all going to die, and we don't need to die in Christ if it's just death at the end. But if there's going to be life of righteousness, we need to live to him as well. His resurrection is our resurrection. That's our new life. Those that walk with Christ have newness of life. They have his life, risen from the dead. But the only way that works, the only way that we are crucified with Christ and raised with him, is through that relationship with him. If you don't have that relationship, there is no with Christ. You're not with Christ. If you don't have a relationship with him as a husband and wife are one, you are not able to rise with Jesus today. This is one way I try to look at it. When God the Father looks at me, when he looks at me, is Christ in me or not? Do I have that relationship with him or not? Do I walk with him and talk with him and call out to him? Do I have a growing relationship, or is it just me? I'm making my decisions. I rule my life. I'm taking care of business. I'll be a better person. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. Well, then when God the Father looks at me, oh my goodness, he sees Tony and that's it. And when he sees me, guess what? I get eternity of crucifixion. But when the Father, if he looks at me and he sees Jesus tenderly working in me as I have called him to my life, he sees life and righteousness that only is Christ's righteousness. That's what we're talking about today. As he rose again, he did, but we did with him. We rose with him in newness of life. And we live in Christ. In Christ. Now, coming back to Esther. If we are in Christ, those who believe in him, then where is God working? And when we acknowledge that, oh my, God is everywhere. He's in each of us, working in us, and the transformations that are happening, and you cannot stop but think, God, you're working in unbelievable ways. And glory must be given to him, just as the Jews were filled with joy and gladness. And this holiday resulted in worship of God. So too, more urgently, I suggest to you that we must be worshiping him for what he's doing in our midst today. There's two people I want to speak to here. The first is the person that says, I don't see God working. I'm not seeing him. He's working behind the scenes. He is working in amazing ways. Look for it. Look for it. You ask, what is faith? I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is seeing God's will unfold around you. Faith is seeing things in life that you give to God. Oh, God, you just did that. I'll tell you right now, I had a faith experience on my way home Friday night. I'm driving along. I didn't see God. I didn't hear Him verbally. But something inside me said, Tony, slow down. There's going to be deer. And I was like, "This is come on, I want to get home. Julie's already home. She's in bed, curled up next to her. I want to get home." But I thought to myself, this could be God's will. So I slowed down. Not 3 seconds later, there were deer, 4 deer running across the road right in front of my car. And I started crying. I'm like, God, you are working. He's working. We just have to see it. So for those that don't see Him working, look for His work. Don't look for what you would want Him to do in your life, but look for what He's doing in your life. And for that second group of people I want to talk to, that is this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, know this, that you are His instrument on this earth for His good work. We as a body of believers, we are Christ here on earth. God forbid that this world say, I've never seen God working. That's on our shoulders. That's because we have not allowed Him to work through us. And so I challenge you, if you believe that Christ is your Savior, that He died for you, that you have died with Him, and that you were raised with Him in newness of life, that He is your Savior, that you have that relationship with Him, and that nothing can separate you from Him, that you are just wrapped in Him, that He holds you in His arms, if that's who Jesus is to you, then you are God's instrument on this earth. You are the face of Christ. And for those that don't see God working, look around you and see Him. The music team is going to play now after I pray, and we're going to have the opportunity to take communion. And this communion is a representation of the sacrifice Jesus did on our behalf. It represents that intimate relationship that we have with Him. And the life that we gain through the bread and the cup, just the physical life like a doctor would explain to us, is an analogy. It is an example of what Jesus is doing in us spiritually. So as you take it, I want to encourage you, acknowledge the work that Christ is doing in you. Mind you, there's nothing special about this bread or this cup, except that Jesus is working in our hearts today. And we want to remember that. We don't want another day to go by ignoring His work, do we? And He has risen indeed. And we are risen with Him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I know that Your word is perfect and my words are imperfect. But we, as a congregation, as a community, we come before You and ask that You would fill up where my words lack. I know they do. And if there's confusion about anything, Lord, please clear that up so that we might be a people devoted to You in death, that we would have died to ourselves completely, that all our desires would be gone, and Lord, that we would be risen to new life that comes from You. And what that means, Jesus, is that we would no longer live, but You live through us. And as we take this cup and this bread, we ask that you would help us to remember that sacrifice that does give us new life because you rose again. And we praise you and thank you for what you're doing in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come up when you feel comfortable to take a piece of bread.